Okay, this is like a recording, so.
Sure. Anything else? Good afternoon, everyone. I think that we're supposed to go until 3:30, right? But we don't have to. You started early. That was good. And we can leave early, too, if you want to. I mean, not yet. Not yet. Give me a chance. Just give me a chance. But if you can handle this to the end, I have a few things I'd like to say this afternoon. And it's kind of part one. Tomorrow afternoon is part two of what I'd like to say to the English group. If you don't understand English, you're probably in the wrong room because there's nobody interrupting me this afternoon. Not that Michelle did this morning, but it was necessary. So this is only English, and I hope you all understand what I'm going to say. And I hope you understand it not only because it's English and you speak English, but I'm trying to do something today that I don't know if I can pull this off on two levels. I'd like to read with you from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and chapter 17. We're not going to get through all of it today, but we're going to center in 1 Samuel 16 and 17 for the next 2 days. One of the most familiar stories in the whole Bible is found in 1 Samuel 17. You all know it very, very well. And so it's it's difficult to preach to people who already know what you're going to say. But I'd like to try to go through another door with the story of David and Goliath. I think we all know, maybe you've heard 100 sermons about how David was a shrimp and Goliath was a giant, and David was on God's side, and so David killed Goliath. And that's all true. But I have often wondered, was it just that God was on his side? How is it that sometimes God's on our side, but we don't kill giants? I'm not talking about literal big people, but I'm talking about the giants in our lives. God's on our side, we encounter a giant, and we run. God's on our side, we face a giant, we face that same giant for the last 5 years, and we just can't seem to get past it. It doesn't have only to do with God, I think some of it has to do with us. And so if we start reading in 1 Samuel 16, we get the rest of the story. Not just that one little stone went up in the air, and what, how does it go? Went up in the air. No, I know how it goes. Only a boy named David, only a little sling. Is that right?
Yeah,
only a boy named David, but he could play and sing. Boom, boom, boom. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. You don't know this?
Yeah.
Yeah, you do, but you're not helping me any. Only a boy named David, but...
Five little stones he
said. And one little stone went...
Not yet,
right? No, not yet. One little stone went...
Into the sling.
And the sling went round and round. And one little stone went...
Into the sling.
And the sling went...
Round and round.
Come on! And... And the little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down, boom, boom. Right? You know that? No, you don't know that. You know it.
I know it.
Some of you know little bits and pieces of it. That you know. But what you don't know, maybe, is 1 Samuel 16. See, David was David and beat up on Goliath for certain reasons that I think we find if we look into the Bible. Reasons that are given in chapter 16 and also in chapter 17. David was a certain kind of a man. Young man, just a boy at the beginning. But he learned things and things were drummed into him and character traits became part of his life. And it really helped him when he finally got to the place one day when he stumbled into a camp where his brothers were serving in the army, and he was faced with Goliath. So, I'm going to be talking to you, if you're writing things down, and some of you are, I hope you're not writing notes to the person next to you, or drawing pictures of me with, you know, this kind of stuff. Sometimes, you know, after I speak at a conference, especially young people, you finish speaking, you preach your heart out, And they come to you afterwards and say, look what I drew. That's a lot. I mean, what are you supposed to be doing here? You got two pieces of paper or two sides of a paper. You got, on the one side, we're going to try to look at qualities or characteristics that David exemplified that God helped him to develop in his life that enabled him to then beat Goliath. The second part of it just goes right to the heart of the story. How is it that we, you and I, can beat the giants that we face in our lives? Alright, so let's get started. Now to get started, we have to do some history. After the history lesson, and I'm not a very good history teacher, but after the history lesson, I'm going to ask you to help me make a sermon. How many of you have ever preached before? Some of you have. I know you have. I know Fandy has. Okay, somebody next to Fandy has. Some of you others must have preached a sermon before. Now, all of you are going to be given the chance today to make a sermon, put it together, figure out what this says. What would you preach if you were... Hold on to that thought. We'll get there in a minute. Let's go back to the 16th chapter. It says that the Lord spoke to Samuel. Samuel. Now, Samuel was a prophet, if you remember. And some of you might not know this, so I have to stop and give you a little bit of a history lesson. Samuel was a prophet that God had raised up. You remember as a little boy, Samuel was brought by his mother. Her name was what?
Hannah.
Hannah brought Samuel. What was his father's name? Matt. Starts with an E, you're right. And it wasn't Ernie. L. Not El Shaddai. I think it was Elkanah, wasn't it?
Oh, yeah.
I think so. No, from Manoah. Elkanah. Okay, anyway, Mr. and Mrs., growing up there, Hannah promised, prayed before the Lord, remember in front of Eli there that one day, you give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you. They gave Samuel back to the Lord, brought him off to the temple one day, and Eli rose from there, and Samuel was trained to hear the voice of the Lord. You remember that story, right? You remember the little boy, he went to sleep one night, and he's lying in bed, and all of a sudden he hears somebody call his name, Samuel! So he jumps out of bed, and he runs in and says, yes, Eli, what do you want? Eli said, what do I want? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. So he ran back to bed, and he goes, lays down in bed, and he says, Samuel! And jumps out of bed, and he runs into Eli, and says, Eli, what do you want? I heard you call me again. I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Now you can help me with this part. He goes back to bed, he lays there, and he hears, the second time Eli said, by the way, if you hear your name called again, see, Eli was pretty smart. He said, if you hear your name called again, what you might want to try to do is to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And what Samuel was learning at a very young age was he was learning to develop an ear that hears the voice of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to Samuel and talked to him, and Samuel continued to be a young man, then a man that could hear the voice of the Lord and could speak then to the people on behalf of God. Very valuable man at the time of history that we're reading about, because not very many others, if any others, could really hear the voice of the Lord the way Samuel could. Samuel one day had anointed the first king of Israel. His name was Saul. He anointed Saul to be the king. The people wanted a king. The Lord said to Samuel, anoint Saul. The Lord chose Saul. The people really chose him, or the people really forced it through, but God said, okay, you want a king? Give you a king. And they chose Saul. Samuel anointed Saul. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? To mourn means to cry, right? Saul had done some things that were wrong. I mean, he had done some bad things, many different bad things. Most of them went along the lines of just disobeying what the Lord had said to him. The Lord said, don't do this. Samuel did it. I'm sorry, the other way around. The Lord said, don't do this. Saul did it. The Lord said, don't do that. Saul did it. The Lord said, don't do this. Saul did it. How many times can you disobey the voice of the Lord and not get into trouble? Well, three strikes and you're out. That's baseball. That was Abner Doubleday's idea. But I don't know how many times. I mean, it's not good to disobey the Lord once, twice, three times, four times. The Lord is patient. He's long-suffering. But there comes a time when you just can't sin against the Lord with, you know what the word impunity means? Without being judged for it, without paying the consequences or the repercussions. So, Saul had gotten in a very bad way. Saul had to be kicked out and deposed from being the king. Not only that, worse than that, Saul really, at this particular time, was being tormented by evil spirits, by the enemy, by the devil. Now that's a terrible thing. When you think of where Saul was, and now what had become of Saul, he had been on a roller coaster that was going up, 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 and it was going up, 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 because he was listening to Samuel, who was hearing from the Lord, and he was obeying the voice of the Lord, and his career was taking off, and God was with him, and the Bible says so, but then he began to disobey, and to disobey. And so the Lord said, I can't have you be king anymore. You're going to have to get out of here. I'm going to have to dismiss you. I'm going to find another king. And an evil spirit began to torment and to trouble, agitate, bother Saul. And he began to act and do things that only people that are tormented by the enemy would do. Right. So Samuel's crying about this. I don't know if he's crying real tears, but he's torn about this. He's sad and sorrowful. And the Lord says, how long are you going to mourn? I have rejected him as king over Israel. I want you to fill your horn. That's the thing they use to anoint people. I want you to fill your horn with oil. And I want you to be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be the king. Okay, now, let's back up a second. The Lord says to Samuel, do something. You've been sitting around doing nothing too long already. You've been waiting or mournful or crying over spilt milk or over Saul's demise. It's time to get your heart of oil and to be a blessing again. You know, I don't know if I'm talking to anybody here, probably not. Some of you, a lot of you are quite young. But sometimes I find with older people who have been a blessing in the past, who have been useful for the Lord in the past, they've kind of put their horns of oil away, as it were. They kind of quit. They gave up. And it's not a good thing to do. Sometimes we get stuck because of some setback that we've had, some disappointment that we've suffered, something that didn't go our way. We were part of this church, and this church had trouble, and so I'm never going to do that again for the Lord. I taught a Sunday school class, but I'm never going to do that again. And we get these ideas in our head, and I think what the Lord would say to us sometimes is, all right, enough is enough already. Get on with it. Find your horn of oil that you used to pour out to be a blessing and once again fill it with oil and become a blessing again. So Samuel did what the Lord told him to do. He first said, how can I go? If Saul hears that I go to anoint another king, he's going to kill me. But the Lord said, well, why don't you go sacrifice at the house of Jesse? And while you're there preparing the sacrifice, I'll tell you what to do. And so Samuel goes. Now here we are, we're in verse 6. They arrive and Samuel sees one of Jesse's sons. What was his name? Yeah, that's the way to say it. How do you say it? That's what you just said. You're pretty close. I mean, Eliab, or maybe Eliab. Well, who knows? I don't know. You're just as good as I am. I always had it, Eliab. He's got this one boy that comes out, and you can see Eliab. He probably got him out of Gold's Gym. Do you have Gold's Gyms out here? Here comes Eliab. You know, big, strong, muscles on his muscles. When he goes like this, you can see, what do they call that thing in your gut? Yeah. Got those. And there he is. Put a little grease on him, he goes, and all this kind of stuff. You know, here comes Eliab. And he comes and stands before Samuel. And Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me. This must be the guy. I mean, look at this guy. He looks like a king. Put a little crown on him. He's already a Burger King man. He looks the part. Eliab must be the king. But the Lord says to Samuel, no. No, don't consider his appearance. Don't consider his height. Because I've rejected him. And that's important to think about for a minute. See, we can get fooled by people's appearances. We think, oh wow, look at him, he can't miss. Look at her, she can't miss. Look, she's just like, she looks like she walked off the, you know, off of a beauty contestant pageant or whatever it was. That. Just look at her. Look at him. He can't. He looks like a kid. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance. The Bible says here that the Lord looks at our hearts. So that was the problem that Israel had gotten into with Saul. They found a man that looked the part of a king. It says in the Bible that he was head and shoulders taller than most of the other people. Saul was probably one of the biggest, tallest people in the kingdom. He was a large man, a strong man, a capable man, a qualified man. But that's not the way to choose kings, at least not the way the Lord chooses kings. You might be sitting here saying, well, I'm vertically challenged. That means I didn't grow a lot. Maybe you're saying, this is that and that's that, and I'll never be a mountain. You can't say that. Some people would say, I don't say this, some people would say, but I'm a woman. Women can't do anything. Usually men would say that, and only men that are chauvinists. But women can do things for the Lord. Men can do things for the Lord. Young men can do things for the Lord. Boys and girls can do things for the Lord. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance, how old you are, how many qualifications or degrees you have behind your name. The Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse calls Abinadab. That's at verse 8. And he had him pass in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, nope, this isn't the one either. Then Jesse, verse 9, what's that next son's name? Oh, they see. Well, how do you say it? I'm glad nobody said Shamu. No, Shama, not the killer whale, but this is one of his sons. So now, let's see. Who do we have? We have Eliab. What is the second guy? Abinadab. And now we have Shama. And the Lord says, or Samuel says, no, this isn't the guy either. It's not Shama. He's not the one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, none of these, the Lord, none of these are the ones. I just wonder, I don't know, do you think they went in age order? Think Eliab was the oldest one, Abinadab the second oldest, Shammah the third oldest, and finally they got down to the runt? By strength, you think? They put him on a bench and said, okay, you go first. This guy can bench 450. This guy can bench 425. Probably they got the guy that was with 100 pounds of weight. I don't know. I think probably what Jesse did was he sent the ones that he thought were, you know, the candidates. Here's the one that could do the job. Here's the one that's... And now you got through seven guys. Could you imagine what we're left with after seven guys have gone through? I mean, the last son that came in my... Hi. The nerdy kind of guy. I don't know what he's like. But none of them. This is not the Lord's anointed. This is not the Lord's anointed. And so Samuel says, do you have any more boys? Are these all the boys you have? Now think of this. This is strange. Jesse had never even thought of bringing David in. David wasn't even in the contest. He was somewhere else because he was just the... He wasn't even a whole person yet. His seven sons, and this was still a half guy, seven and a half boys I had. He was just a kid, a little kid. Not, forget about never. Never was this guy. As a matter of fact, just let him take care of the sheep because we've got seven boys to choose from. Certainly one of these will qualify. Do you have any more boys, any more sons? Well, yeah, I still got the youngest one. He's out there tending to the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. We're not going to sit down until he comes in. That means we're not going to sit down and eat. We're not going to have our meal together. We're not going to enjoy company and fellowship until that boy comes in. And so David is called from out in the fields. He probably smells like the sheep. He probably is not dressed appropriately to be anointed as the next king of Israel. But he comes running in from the field. It says that he sent him and brought him in. He was ruddy. What does that mean? Verse 12. He was ruddy. What does ruddy look like? And that's runty. I heard ruddy. Ruddy, and I heard runt. What does it mean to be ruddy? It's not necessarily a bad thing, by the way. It could be a compliment if you're told you're ruddy looking. Let's not try that too much around here. You're ruddy looking. Not necessarily bad. You might have another translation. What is the Chinese? Oh, you don't have Chinese Bibles, do you? You do? What's it say? What does it mean in Chinese? Shiny, bright, and
red.
Okay. The guy's out in the sun. Well, he's taking care of sheep. You probably get red out there. That probably means he wasn't Chinese. Maybe he wasn't. David, of course, was not Chinese. He was what? Was it white? What is that blah? Where was he from?
Benjamin.
The tribe of Benjamin. He was an Israelite. He was a Jew. And so here comes David in from the fields. And he was ruddy, red, bright. I mean, that doesn't mean ugly, because of the Roman. He says he had a fine appearance and handsome features. Now, that's good to know, too. See, I think, you know, you say both things. No, I'm not. What I'm saying is God doesn't look at the outward appearance and choose people based on what they look like, but that doesn't necessarily mean that God only looks for dogs. God uses people, whether they're handsome or beautiful or pretty or... I hear the bleeding of the sheep. That's in the 15th chapter of Samuel. He doesn't necessarily look at the outward appearance, but he doesn't necessarily pass by people that are qualified. He looks at the heart. You get the point. David is ruddy. David has a fine appearance. David is handsome. And the Lord immediately says, when Samuel sees David, "This is the one, rise and anoint him, for he is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went away to Ramah. Now, let me stop you here. David has just been anointed what? King. King. Now, just make believe. Some of you handsome young men that are here, somewhat ready, but maybe not altogether, certainly of fine appearance and handsomeness. You're David's age. I don't know how old he was. And you're just taking care of it. And all of a sudden, somebody comes and anoints you to be the king. What do you do? Okay, Raymond would panic. Anybody else, what would you do?
Buy new clothes.
The king's new clothes, eh? Okay, yeah, okay, buy new clothes. And then where would you go? Where would you go? Where would you look for? What do you learn if you're the king? Connections, what? Land? I'm thinking different than that. A queen? Okay, so what kind of man here? Power. Well, where is the seat of authority or the power seat? You're looking for your throne, you're looking for your scepter, you're looking for your Burger King crown, you're looking for all these kind of things. I'm the king! Imagine what you would do with your friends. Give me what you owe me. Give me what you owe me. I'm the king! I know what I'm going to do. And it kind of all of a sudden goes to your head. And you begin to assert authority over people. Nobody can do anything anymore. Not even your mom and your dad. You don't have a king. Mom, si hablo poco, hablo español. Mom, I'm in charge here. I am the king. Everybody knows what I'm going to do. Now notice, you will in a moment. What did David do after he was anointed king and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him? What did he do next? What did he do before he was anointed king? What did he do after he was anointed king? Right. If you didn't hear what was being said, before he was king, he tended sheep. After he was king, he still tended sheep. He went back home And you know who he lived with? His dad. And when his dad told him to jump, you know what David said? How high? When David said, when his dad Jesse said, David, I want you to throw out the guards, you know what David said? Okay. When his dad said, David, I want you to bring lunch to your brothers who are somewhere on earth, you know what David said? Okay. Where do I go? What didn't go to David's head? Power. What was he waiting for?
The Lord.
He was waiting for God's time. He maintained a humility. He maintained a subservience to those who God had put over him. Even though he was king, he was still a boy. He was still subject to his father and to his mother. He still ran the errands. He still attended the sheep, even though he was anointed king. Now, just make a mental note, if not a written physical note, of that. Because when you get to giants in your life, there are reasons why people are able to slay the giants. And it doesn't start in chapter 17 when Goliath comes out and goes, oh, oh, oh. Oh, that's Santa Claus. What does God come out and say? Whatever he says and defies the armies of Israel. That's not how it starts. It starts in chapter 16, if not before, when David goes out on the hillside. And what did he do when he was taking care of the sheep? Did he study how to win people and influence them and lord it over them? He didn't study that. He studied the sky. And what did he say when he studied the sky? The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows his handiwork. Day and today they utter speech so eloquently. There's not a place here under the sky that the voice of God is not seen and heard. David learned about God. And David knew his place and he knew what he needed. It was fellowship with God. And so as a young man, David cultivated a heart after God. Oh, you know some of the things that he wrote as a young man. Some of you, years ago at least, maybe you don't sing it anymore, but you used to sing, how does that go? As the deer panted for the water, so my soul runneth after you. You know that, right? You know who wrote that? No, that's the guy that wrote it in the music book. David wrote that. David wrote that after he was anointed to be the king. And after anointed to be the king, he said, my one desire and my one passion, like a deer runs for the water, so my soul runs after you, O Lord. Is it any wonder why he was able to, in the 17th chapter, go out and stand in front of Goliath? Those are just a couple of the reasons that I would encourage you to consider. I would encourage you to think about the fact that you don't win the victory over the giants when you're standing there face to face with them. That's why sometimes we lose. Because we think there's a giant and you snap your fingers and want instant victory, and it doesn't happen that way. It happens when we cultivate a life of pleasing God, loving God, knowing God, living for God. And when you're a kid, loving God and pleasing God has all to do with children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. What's that have to do with giants? A lot. A lot. It has to do with character. It has to do with building a Christian character. Oh, but God has called me to the ministry. Good. Learn how to minister in your family to your brothers and sisters and to your parents. David did. Jesus did. Some of them are other people that I can read about in the Bible who God used later on in their life. He used them from a background of very pleasing God. Well, David is now anointed to be the king. But it hasn't changed anything really in his life. He still hungers after God. He still goes back to the sheep. He still goes back to his house. And in verse 16 or 14, we read a little bit more about what's going on behind the scenes here. David, the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit tormented him. Saul's attendants said to Saul, See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord, that is, let the king, let Saul, command his servants here to search for somebody who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit comes upon you, and you're going to feel better. Now let's stop there. I mean, I don't know how this all works. You have to help me. I've heard people play the harp, and it only brought to me an evil spirit. I've heard people sing. That's worse. I have not anybody that I've heard any time around here. But you know what I mean? I mean, just playing the harp makes people feel better? What's going on here? Could anybody help me? What is music? What is this playing of the harp thing? Play the harp and you'll feel better. Well, I guess we should all go get harps. Play the harp, we could feel better. When you get in a bad mood, you have somebody play the harp for you, you feel better. Oh, before you answer, you're thinking, right? You're thinking? Okay, you're thinking. Let's keep reading a little bit. So one of the servants arrives and says, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem. He knows how to play the harp. I know this guy. Now, where did Jesse learn to play the harp, by the way? Oh, we don't know what school he went to. If he went to school, probably Juilliard in New York. Where did he learn? I mean, where did he play? He played for the sheep. they couldn't complain much. Bah, bah, boo, boo. No, they couldn't do that. They had to say dynamite. And he played out there, but he really didn't play for the sheep as much as he played to the Lord. He wanted his music to be a ministry, I suppose. He worshipped the Lord with his instruments. That's why he wrote a few of the psalms, but most noteworthy, I guess, is the 150th, where it says, praise the Lord with your timbrel, praise the Lord with your harp, with your string instruments, with your tambourines and with your cymbals. Play the Lord on the... Talks about a lot of different things there. And then it says, everything that has breath, you praise the Lord too. Bad breath, good breath, any kind of breath. You got breath, just praise the Lord. And that's what David writes. See, he learned, I guess, that music is really powerful. Music can be a real tool to help people towards God. Not just any music, though. I've heard sometimes, I don't know what it's like in California much, because I'm not here as much as you are. But I know that in New York sometimes, I could pull up to a traffic light, and I'm sitting in my car, and whether I like it or not, I'm listening to the guy next to me. I'm listening to my whole car vibrating along with it. And before I leave him, my mouth goes, I can't stop shaking because it's just, and sometimes, unfortunately, you get to hear what they're listening to. And then sometimes, I don't know if it's called music. I don't call it music. It's kind of jarring, and sometimes if I am able to understand some of the lyrics, I wish I couldn't understand it because they're not very wholesome or good. Now, I don't think that kind of music is going to calm anybody's spirit. What kind of music calms the spirit? Don't try to tell me Bach and Beethoven and Mozart. I mean, what kind of music? I heard metal, is that what I heard? Metal? I don't know about metal. Now, what kind of music calms the spirit? What kind of music was David playing? Worship? Okay, more than that. Tell me more. You're on the right track. Hymns. Let me ask you this. Can you play worship songs and hymns and still not have it touch anybody's spirit? Yeah, you can, can't you? So what is this? Tell me more. I need more because what you're saying I don't think is enough yet. Help me. Oh, wait, I heard a word. I'm not sorry. What did you say?
With feeling.
And I heard it over here. What did I hear? Anointed. What's anointed? Anointed by the Holy Spirit. Does that make a difference? Anointed by the Holy Spirit. You know, music is, I think everybody here knows this, a very powerful, powerful influence. A very moving influence. It can move one to tears. It can move your feet. It can shake your whole body. music can calm a spirit. Music, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can calm a spirit and can work beyond that. I know of a man, his name was Joseph Wandenbacher, and he played a violin. He was a pastor. And Brother Wandenbacher, he lived in the earlier 1900s. And they used to travel around. He lived in the Midwest near Chicago and around that area, and he used to travel by trains. And he was one time at a church ministering in a particular area in Illinois, and he was traveling back to his home. And he was on the train, and the train would make different stops in different cities. And it stopped in a particular city, and he knew in that city was another family, a pastor's family. Their daughter was very, very, very sick, to the point of death. They weren't expecting her to live. And he stayed on the train, and he thought of that when he pulled into this station, but he stayed on the train and went out to the next station. And when he got a station away, the Lord seemed to impress upon him, speak to him, that he needed to go back and visit that family in that house. And so Brother Wandenbacher got off the train. That's a funny name, Wandenbacher. He got off the train, and he got back on, going the opposite direction, got over that particular location, went to that pastor's house, knocked on the door. They opened the door, and everybody looked like they were really, really sad, because they really, really were. The young girl, young teenage daughter, was lying up in bed. She was hopelessly sick. There was nothing anybody was going to do for her. Brother Wandenbacher felt he should go there and just pray with her. But he got up to the room and he didn't pray. What he did is he took out his violin and he just began to play his violin. He just played 4-5 songs on his violin. I don't know what he played. I'm sure he wasn't playing some Hungarian. He was playing something under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And whatever it was that he was playing brought the presence of Jesus to that room. That's the power of anointed music. It brought the presence of Jesus to that room, and before he finished playing, she opened her eyes, sat up in bed. He walked her downstairs to where her parents were, and they were flabbergasted, to say the least, but thankful to God for raising her up. He never really prayed. He never really did anything. He played his violin. I wish that I could impress upon you the importance of understanding anointed ministry and anointed music. It makes all the difference in the world. When I was young, and some of you might remember this, I don't know, but when I was a younger person, there was a woman that sang secular music, but she sang a song that rose to the top of the charts, and that song was entitled Amazing Grace. Her name was Judy Collins. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of her or remembers her, but Judy Collins sang Amazing Grace. And I heard just a couple weeks ago somebody comment that that's the most beautiful rendition of Amazing Grace they had ever heard sung. And I thought, you know, that rendition of Amazing Grace was the worst rendition that I had ever heard sung. Because when she sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, she was pregnant and not married. She found a song that sort of struck a chord with people. She put it to music the way that she wanted it to be put to music, and it sounded beautiful. It sounded beautiful, but I don't know, it didn't touch my heart. There's an anointing that comes on the life of an individual who lives like David, who lives for God, who pleases his family, his parents, who does what the Lord wants him to do. There's an anointing that comes on that individual's life. That's what you strive for, whether you play drums or guitar, whether you sing, whatever you do it as unto the Lord, and you do it for his honor and for his glory. David began to play. And find a man, I know a man, his name is David, he plays well, bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I've seen the son of Jesse of Bethlehem, who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man, he's a warrior, he speaks well, he's a fine looking man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey, loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son to David. Let's stop here for a minute. Who's the king? I mean, who's the anointed king? Yeah, who's still sitting on the chair? But he's been deposed, has he not? The Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. The Spirit of the Lord is now resting on David. And David should do what to Saul? Well, yeah, kill him. But I was getting lined up to get out of my throne. You know, you're nuts. And he was. Saul was demented. He was so demented that what did he try to do to David several times when David was playing the harp? He took his javelin, his spear, and he threw it at him. David went, whoop. Another time. That was nuts. I mean, he loved David, so it says. He didn't really do it. But every once in a while, this urge would just come over him, and he would just go berserk. And he threw out a javelin, and he tried to nail David to the wall. The man that brought comfort, the man that brought solace, the man that brought calm, the only thing that could possibly soothe his driven spirit was the playing of David under the anointing, and he tries to kill that guy. It's not rational, it doesn't make sense. But you know what? Sin is not rational. Sin does not make sense. And people that live for the devil are not rational in what they do, and life often to them doesn't make any sense. And David just was subject to it all. Why was he subject to it? Because it wasn't the Lord's timing. It wasn't yet time for him to take that place. He still needed to learn his lessons. He still wasn't ready to sit on the throne. He still wasn't ready to face the giants, but he was becoming a man that was being shaped and that was being molded by the Lord. Are you getting ready to preach? We're almost there. I'm going to give you a chance in a minute. Let me just finish the 16th chapter. Here we are. So David came to Saul and entered his service. David is subjecting himself to this nut. David is in his employ. David the king. Saul liked him very much. David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I'm well pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. And then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Well, that's enough of Saul, and that's enough of Samuel. That's the beginning, at least, of the reason, I believe, why David was able to face the giants and win. You've got three or four different things, I hope, at least in your mind, or written down on a piece of paper. How he was subject not only to his family, how he became not brilliant or bright or prominent in his own eyes. He went into the employ of Saul and just maintained his integrity before God, seeking after the Lord. I guess studying music. Serving a lunatic. Living for the pleasing of God day after day after day. Well, let's go to chapter 17. Here's where I want you to help me. You know the story. I'm not going to keep you much longer. Give me another, let's say, how's 20 minutes sound? Would you be happy with that? You want to negotiate?
Longer?
Longer. Do I hear anybody else longer?
Longer.
Oh man, this is a good group. I'll come again. Anybody shorter? Anybody else? Sure. Yeah. We'll see how long it takes. I don't want to keep you out. It's a beautiful day, and if you've got things, most of you are young. I was young once. You have energy to burn. You want to get out there and run. You want to play crazy games. You want to do nutty things. I want to give you the chance to do it. So, just a little while longer. But anyway, chapter 17. This might take a little while, the first part of the chapter, but you're going to help me. Okay? Become my preachers. It says that the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp, and then it names the place, between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, and the Israelites, the other, with the valley between them. So what do we have? How many opposing forces? Two. One of the forces is a good force. Who are the good guys? Israelites. Whose people are they? Whose side are they on? Okay, who is the other side? The Philistines. They're the guys we want to get. They're the guys that are against the good guys. You only got two forces. You've got good versus evil. Hey, wait a minute. Now we're getting a sermon. I can see it right here. It's right in front of my nose. Can anybody tell me what this reminds them of? Two forces, good versus... Hey, can you help me with this? Yes. Hey, you see that there? God, what side would be God's side? Yeah, the good side, Israel. And the enemy, evil, devil, that's the bad side, the Philistines. Now, you know, God left Saul, but he didn't leave Israel. God didn't leave his people. God left Saul, who was going to choose another king like David. And David, don't forget, was on Israel's side. So you've got good versus evil. You've got righteousness versus ungodliness. Does it say anything in the Bible about well, how does it describe it in spiritual terms? What's good versus evil? In spiritual terms. What's like, can you think of any? Look, Romans chapter 7. How about the flesh and the spirit? Does that work for you? Look at Romans chapter 7. Tell me if this reminds you of anything. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Verse 16, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. Now that we all know, we know what he's talking about there, right? I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. Did you ever feel that way? I don't know what I want to do. I don't know what I want to be. But I'm not what I want to be. And the good that I want to do, I just don't do it. And the bad that I don't want to do, I do that. Did you ever, just think with me. You don't have to think out loud. But maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've felt this inside of you. Because you've got what's going on in there. You've got a lot going on. You've got the Philistines and you've got Israel. You've got the flesh and the devil and you've got the kingdom of God. And there's a battle that goes on. A battle that goes on for your soul, for your man, for your heart, for your spirit. And look at the apostles describing that battle. He goes on and he says, verse 16, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the world is good. As it is no longer I myself to do it, but it's sin that lives in me. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, this is not supposed to be a tongue twister, by the way, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that lives in me that does it. Paul says, in other words, I got a problem going on here. I mean, like my left foot goes this way, my right foot goes this way, and I want my left foot to go this way, but it just doesn't want to come along with me. That's a problem. I want to go this way, but I'm pulled this way, and the more I want to go this way, the more I find myself still going this way, and I got a problem right now, you know what I'm saying? I can't do what I want to do because I want to go this way, but I just can't get this to go that way. And I'm not going to get this to go that way, and I'm not going to want to go this way. So I say, stop it. Go this way. And it goes this way some more. What am I going to do? Get in another situation all the time. And I'm going to get everything from this. What am I going to do? I'm going to do this. This is going to be a revolution. This way anymore. And John was going to second them, go this way, but they go this way. And I'm going to, well, that's over with. Did you ever feel that way in your own spirit, your own soul? What's going on? You've got a battle. You've got two opposing forces. Whoops. And the Apostle Paul says, who's going to deliver me from this? Who's going to help me out? You see, this battle goes back to 1 Samuel 17. This battle is winner take all. This battle is the Israel and all the Philistines and a valley in between. And there was a champion, verse 4 says. A champion whose name was Goliath. That even sounds mean. You know where Goliath was from? It says, it sounds mean. It's a mean sounding name, at least the way I say it. Gah! That doesn't sound pretty. I mean, you could say, Ernie from New York. That's not scary. It's about as scary as saying, whatever, Joshua from San Jose. That's not scary. Goliath from Gath. Goliath from Gath is scary stuff. Goliath from Gath is not as scary stuff. You know how tall he was? How high? 9 feet? Go some more. And a span. 9 feet and a span. How big is a span? I'm showing you what a span is. A span is the from here to there. Now, depending on who you are, it might be 2 inches if you're a little kid. But my span is 9 inches. Now, your span might be a little smaller if your hand is not quite as large as mine, but 9 feet, 9 inches. You think of the problems that Goliath must have had. I know why he wore a helmet. And he must bang his head after places he goes into, in and out of doorways or whatever. 9 feet 9 is big. He came, I don't know if Goliath had this, but you know he came from a tribe, the sons of Anak. And you know anything about those Anak people? They were freaks. You know how they were freaks? They could do good at a circus. You know what they had? Some of them, not all, but you know what some of them had? Yeah. 6 toes. Imagine that? I would have liked to have seen their sandals. 6 toes. I mean, imagine trying to buy a pair of gloves. They never had 6 toes. They had 6 fingers on each hand. That was, I guess, something generic that was going on that wasn't quite right. And I, as I said, I don't know, the Goliath had 6 toes. Don't go back to your mother and father and say, you know what you have to do? Goliath had 6 toes. I'll never be invited back to you again, so don't tell him that. Well, but maybe he did, maybe he did, but he was big. Oh, just the head of his spear. You know what that weighed? It's all in here someplace. How many pounds? No, just 25 pounds. That was the head of the spear. I don't know what the rest of the spear weighed, but, I mean, some of you, I could see you trying to pick it up. You want to help me just come on, let's throw this thing now. I mean, you won't get too far. Big man though, Goliath. He was a big guy. His coat of arms, they estimate, weighed about 125 pounds. Put that on your back and carry it around a while. He was a big, monstrous man. He was the champion of Gath. Goliath from Gath. And it says here that he came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. Look it up in the margin. On his legs he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod. Its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield lay on ahead of him. Here's a guy that's like, you've heard of Man from Glad. This guy wasn't Man from Glad. This guy was Man from Gath, and he was covered from head to toe with armor. I mean, even his shin bones had armor covering them. And if a coat of mail on over his neck, doesn't mean he had postcards from Honolulu. It means he had armor on. All his chest was covered. Everything was covered. From head to toe, it was covered with armor. And here he comes out every day, the Goliath from Gath. Not only does he come out every day, but he stands and he shouts to the children of Israel on the other side, to the ranks of Israel. Where do you come out? Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. Now, what's happening here? Help me build my sermon, because I need help right now. I don't know the next point. One man is going to stand on behalf of what?
All
Israel. And one man is going to stand on behalf of all the Philistines. Now the Philistines have a man,
Goliath from Gath.
9 feet 9 and all the rest that goes along with it. He comes out every day, he goes down into the valley and he says, come up. Anybody man enough to fight me? Anybody man enough to take me on? I represent sin. I represent the world. I represent the devil. I am Goliath from Gath. Who wants to fight me? And what are all the children of Israel doing on their side in their tents? Okay, hiding. What else? Their knees are doing what? Yeah, they're wobbling, they're knocking together, they're afraid, they're scared, they can't do anything, because who's going to fight this guy? You're going to be nuts if you're going to go out there. It's like you wanting to get into the boxing ring. Do you remember Mike Tyson?
Yeah.
I mean, his voice doesn't scare me. He sounds like a girl when he talks.
Oh yeah, Mike Tyson.
But man, I don't want to get into the ring with him. I mean, if he gave me enough money, I might, as soon as the bell rang for round one, I'd just dive and look on the floor until they count to 10 and hope they count real quick before he hits me. I don't want to go after that either. But wait a minute. Let's get back to what we're talking about, the sin and the good and the bad and the evil and the godly and the righteous. Do we have a man on our side? And that will go out, and that did go out, and that will fight for us. Do we have a man? Well, I'm not talking about David now. I'm talking about who? Yeah, Jesus. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? It says, in Adam, what happens? Everybody died. And because of Adam's sin. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, shall all be made alive. We have a champion. We have a captain of our salvation. We have one who is victorious. Now, of course, the children of Israel didn't know this back then, and this was in 1 Samuel 17, and they're looking around, and they've got nobody that would go on and fight. I'm hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. What does it mean to be dismayed? Oh, no! Look at the guy. I mean, when you're 6'1", 9 feet 9 is pretty big. When you're 4'2", it's that much bigger. When you've got no armor, when the only thing you can do is throw rocks, and this guy's got a spear, and the head of the spear with his 20... I mean, I don't know. Anybody in their right minds? Who's the biggest guy you've got on your side if you're an Israelite? Saul. Now, I live in one place that Saul may have been over 7 feet tall. Is that a wrong answer or what? maybe he was that tall. But even if you're 7 feet tall, sounds like I'm in a dentist's office and the guy's drilling right here. Bring him back here, he's feeling. Okay, we got that over with. Even if you're 7 feet tall, 9 feet 9 is 9 feet 9. How tall do you think? I know you don't know. I don't know either. But how tall do you think David was?
39.
Remember, he was right. Well, let's not jump to, you know, let's not make him a dwarf. He was ready. He was of fine appearance and handsome. So let's not give him 2'6", you know. He wasn't, you know, we represent the lollipop kids. You know, whatever it was. This guy was not enough. Was he 6 foot? Was he 5'8"? Well, I don't know what he was, in flats or in heels or whatever. We're talking about not 9'9". Now, David, let me read the story here. That's what Goliath is all about. And all Israel's terrified and dismayed. And by the way, it kind of reminds me of, I don't know you all well enough that I can impute you, but it reminds me of me sometimes. It reminds me of me when I'm out sometimes during the day, or I get a phone call late at night, or whatever it happens, and all of a sudden, but boom, there's Goliath. I mean, I didn't ask for him to come over. I didn't look for him. I didn't solicit his attacks, but all of a sudden, he's there. That's usually the way it happens, by the way. You usually don't get an invitation to go fight Goliath. Usually, just he appears, he comes. We'll see that what happened to David in just a minute. Goliath just, he stumbled into the camp one day, and there was Goliath. He had no clue about this guy, and here he is. Nothing to do with him. Well, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse. We know that already. Tell me something new. This is verse 12. Who is from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons. We know that too. Yeah, we got there already. And in Saul's time, he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. Oh, remember them? I guess they are in age-appropriate order. First one was Eliab, then Abinadab, then Shammu the killer whale. And the 3 of them, the oldest boys, are off to war. And when they find off to war, by the way, that's kind of like a funny thing. They're off to war, but they're not off to anything. They're off to sitting in their tents, scared. No, I'm afraid of their own shadows. Hearing the noise in the night, going, like my son the other day. I scared him. I got him good. I won't tell you what I did because you think I'm mean. No, it really wasn't mean. I told him 100 times, Timmy, shut the lights off when you leave the room. He leaves the lights on in his room all day. I don't want my lights to be left on in the room all day. I know it doesn't cost a whole lot, but I don't want the lights left on all day long, every place. You go down the basement, he leaves the lights on down there. You go there, he leaves the lights on. You go up in his room, he leaves the lights on. My kids. So I went up to his room, and there, sure enough, he was out playing ball someplace. Yeah, the lights are all on, the fans are... Alright. He's got 6 bulbs in that fixture up there. I'm tall. I'm not 9'9", nor am I 7 feet, but I can reach up there. He's getting tall too, so he could probably do it also, but I unscrewed all those bulbs. I didn't take them out, I just unscrewed them. I wanted him to know that I knew that he left his lights on, and I want... Well, he didn't know that I unscrewed them. He came home that night, he was going up to sleep, and all of a sudden I hear commotion upstairs. Somebody's up here! He was sure somebody was up there in his room. He's looking in the closet, he's looking down the block, then down the hallway. Somebody's up here. Nobody's up there. And finally, my other daughter, Christy, came and said, Dad, what'd you do? I said, I unscrewed the light bulbs. Timmy's convinced somebody's up there. I said, good. I'll be scared. I mean, that's my problem at home. If that's the biggest problem that I have to deal with in my life, I'll be okay. But, now why did I tell you that? There was a reason I told you that. I don't think that these 3 boys are off the wall. Oh, they're not doing nothing. That's what they're doing. They're doing nothing. They're sitting there twiddling their thumbs and afraid. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth. And look at this. Verse 15. Just look at that verse. David was who? He was anointed to be the what? Is this what kings do? David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. What's going on here? I thought he was anointed to be the king, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And, well, yeah, that's true, but you understand the point? You understand why David was David and why David was useful to the Lord? Because he knew his place and he filled it well. For 40 days, the Philistine came through every morning and every evening and took a stand. And now Jesse said to his son David, and David, come here, do me a favor. Now David is going to become an errand boy. That's not very noble either. That's not very king-like. You bring an ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread to your brothers and hurry up to get to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses. That's quite a bit, isn't it? 10 loaves of bread, 10 cheeses, an ephah of flour. Take it, bring it to your brothers. See what your brothers are doing and bring me some assurance from them. There is some of the men of Israel in the valley of Ephraim. They're fighting against the Philistines. You should sound that now. No, you're not fighting against anybody. But you know, that's what Jesse at least thought they were doing. So early in the morning, David doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, Dad, like, can we talk? Can we talk about this? He says, Dad, I'm a king. You know, not for nothing, but taking care of the sheep is one thing. You want me to go bring cheese to my brothers? I mean, come on, Dad. Can't you get a servant? Can't you find somebody else to carry your loaves of bread and the cheese? I'm a king. Kings don't do this kind of stuff. It's not really molding me in the right way. You should be, you know, giving me new clothes. You should be finding me a prep school to attend. You should be sending me to, you know, I don't know, the library to look in the books there about how to be a king and how to lord it over people. I don't serve people. I'm a king. But there's none of that at all in David. There's a humility, there's a contrition. God honors that. God is pleased with that. And so David brings the food. And I'm going to close with this. Early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, and he loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, and they were facing each other just as they had done every day. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies. He runs to the battle lines, and he greets his brothers. Hey, how you doing, Eliab? How you doing, Abinadab? Hey, Shammah, how you doing? How are you doing here? We're doing okay? Having a good time here? What's going on? What's new? What do they say now? What's cooking? Is that what you say? Or is that old now, too? You still what's cooking?
Yeah.
What's cooking? What's cracking?
Yeah.
Cracking. Cheese and bread, that's what's cracking. That's what's cooking. Okay, you gotta keep me, you gotta keep me current. I'm back to the other times when you say, what's up? So what's cooking? Oh, nothing much. We're just here fighting the battles for the Lord. We're just, here in this camp, man. It's kind of tough sometimes. Those animals get kind of close, and those giants are kind of big, and those small things are kind of... Wait, we're doing all right, all right. And all of a sudden, as David and his brothers are talking about what's cracking... did I get that right?
Yeah.
Does it sound like not right coming from me?
A little.
Yeah, a little? Should I stick to cooking?
No.
Just say what's up.
Yeah.
Okay. So they're talking about what's up, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the conversation, they're interrupted. Let's see, where are we? Oh, when the Israelites saw the man, they, oh no, here we are, we got to back up again. As he was talking with them, verse 23, Goliath, the Philistine champion from where?
Yeah.
No, we did it wrong.
Gath,
that's it, Gath. All of a sudden, Goliath from Gath steps up from the lines, and he shouts his usual defiance, and David hears it. David, this little runt of a guy, this half-boy, that's now growing up into manhood, that's anointed king, this David, whose spirit of the Lord came upon, not old enough to fight in the army yet, but this David, this kid that just stumbled onto the enemy camp, he hears all this stuff. What does he hear? He hears a big galoot, a big giant standing out there saying, hey, I defend the armies of the Lord. He wasn't just talking against the Israelites. He wasn't just saying Jewish derogatory things. He was talking against God. He was talking against God's people. He was talking against Jehovah. He was defending the authority of the Lord. And David wasn't going to stand for it. And neither should I, nor should you stand for it. Because when the army of the Lord, when the Lord's name is being raked through the mud, and his name is being dishonored, and there's a disservice to his kingdom, that should, in you and in me, inspire some kind of a hatred against that sin, against that tyrant, against that evil, against that worldliness, against that flesh. When it flaunts itself, it shouldn't just make you feel benign. It shouldn't just make you feel, oh, I'm suffering. It should encourage you a hatred as we read in the Bible towards iniquity. that loved righteousness and hated iniquity. It says of Jesus, therefore, you've been anointed with the oil of gladness above your fellows. David, when he heard of the Lord's name being dishonored and being defied, rose up with a holy indignation, a rigor, an intimacy, a desire to repent and to destroy that work of the enemy. And it was the basis in the life of David. The remembering of Abinadab or Eliab or Shammah or anybody else in the Israelite army, including Saul himself. There was something in that man David, in that boy David, that was by the grace of God instilled in it, and I think we've stumbled on maybe 4 or 5 reasons as to how it got there. And so David, upon hearing the taunts and defiance of the champion from Gath, when the Israelites saw the man, they were in great fear. The Israelites had been saying, do you know how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king, listen to this, the king will give, that is Saul, will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage, and will exempt his father's family from taxes. He might, if we were living in today's day, throw in 300 free gallons of gasoline. There are some good incentives here, are there not? So apparently, somewhere along the line, wrote a little memo to all his troops. Anybody who goes out there and kills this guy and gets him off our backs and wins the victory for the people of God and the army of the Lord, 3 things will they get. Number one, I'll give him a lot of wealth. I'll give him a lot more money. He'll be a millionaire in a day and he won't have to answer 16 questions to get there. I'll make this guy a millionaire right away like that. Number two, he nor his family will they ever have to pay taxes. Sounds pretty good to me. I'm thinking about it if I were in those days. Number three, you get to marry the king's daughter. Now, I don't know if that's good or bad. I've never seen his daughter. I have to know his daughter's name as well. He had more than one daughter. But wasn't one of his daughter's names Michael? To me, but I'm pretty sure that this was something desirable. You get to marry my daughter, you get no taxes, you owe your family, you get great wealth. This is what will be bestowed upon the individual that steps out and kills this Goliath. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And he repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who killed him. And when Eliab, now David's in discussion with this. I told you I was going to stop, I will. But when David was in discussion, when I'm done, when David was in discussion with his brothers, what's going to be given for this man? Who's going to, Eliab hears. Now Eliab cared about David, his brother. Eliab cared about the well-being. Eliab didn't want to go to the funeral service of his brother. And what Eliab hears about David wanting to or thinking about what's going to be done for the man that comes out and fights him and goes and wins the victory, when Eliab hears him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at David. And he said, David, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in Israel? How conceited you are, and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now, was that nice of Eliab to do? Did David kill him? Did David say, out of here with you? David just took it. David just listened to it in one ear and out the other. David said, now what have I done? Can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and that man answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, the king, and Saul sent for David, and David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go. I'll fight for him. And Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. And he has been fighting ever since he's been a young man. Let's stop there, but let me say this in closing. I close my Bible, that's always a good sign. If you see me close my Bible, we're getting near the end. See, we put my wristwatch on, that's even a better sign. But, David's not giving the applause and the encouragement of everybody around him. You would think that Eliab, that the others that heard him, that Saul, might be happy. If one of you this afternoon were to say, you know what, I'm sick and tired of this ungodliness, that wickedness, that thing that's going on at school that's tolerated there, I'm tired of it. I want to do something about that. I want to say the word on behalf of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And maybe the friends that are around you say, you better not do that. You might flunk the course. They might kick you out of the school. I mean, you don't want to do that, really. Come on, you just, who do you think you are? You think you're something special that you can take your stand? You're only a bag, you're only a little squirt. You're open to measure, see what you're all about. You're not like we are, you're just who you are. You can't do that. Let no man despise your youth, Paul wrote to Timothy. But be an example of the believers. Well, David is not finding such great favor quite yet. We're going to finish this tomorrow. But David is on the road, at least. He's on the right track. He knows what he wants to do. He knows whose side his heart is on and who he wants to please. He didn't look for Goliath. He just found them. You don't look for the giants. They just come. But when they come, you'd better be ready to face them. And you'd better be ready in the name of the Lord to win the victory. How do you do that? You start today by living in such a way that would please Jesus right where you are. If you're at school, where you're at home, wherever you find yourself, live and please Jesus. Learn His ways. Learn fellowship with Him. Learn to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then one day, when you face 9'9", you won't be afraid. You won't be afraid to run, cower in fear with the rest of the youth group or the rest of the church family. But you'll have something of the grace of God that's been instilled into your heart and into your life that says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army of the Lord? God needs young men and young women, old men and old women, who will take their stand for Him. You know, there are a lot of giants out there in the world. You could name some of them. You know, I'm sorry, I did close my Bible and put my watch on, but it didn't help. But you remember when Goliath went to the brook and he chose some stones? That's it, good. You're paying attention still. You remember when he did that? How many stones did he pick up?
Five.
How many giants was he going to kill? How many brothers did Goliath have?
Four.
You're exactly right. Now, again, don't go back and tell your mother that he told me that Goliath had six toes and four brothers, and that's why David picked up five stones. But it is interesting to me that Goliath had four other brothers. One of the brothers' names was Saph. It means fear. One of the brothers' names was Lami. It means lust. One of the other names was Ishbibanab, which means pride. And the other one, it's nameless. You fill in the blank of what that other giant might be. There are giants that we need to slay. There are giants that we need to take the victory over in the name of the Lord. There's more than just one. They're out there. The world, the flesh, and the devil will produce a giant in every generation against any people of God to stand out and to defy the army of God. And God is looking for a generation that are going to stand against the onslaught of the enemy. May He find you that are young in this room a people that will stand for God. I pray that You'll teach us and help us, Lord. Get it into our hearts and into our bones already as young men and women that we have a place to fill in the kingdom of God. And Lord, we might just be young and people might despise us because we're young. even older family members, older friends, other people in the church, in the kingdom of God might say, oh, but you're just a kid, and who do you think you are? Lord, we don't want to be brazen. We don't want to assert the authority. We want to be humble. We want to take the place that you call us to take until it's time for you to exalt us. But Lord, we want to be what you want us to be, and we want to learn our lessons. And when you send the lions and the bears, when we're tending the sheep, and Lord, you teach us how to win over them and kill them, you're preparing us for 9 feet 9. Lord, I pray that you'd help these kids to learn the lessons, to step on the little giants, to beat the obstacles and the little things that come in their lives, and to take the victory. And Lord, by the time they're my age, I pray, Lord, that they would excel and do far better than I could ever do, that they would, in the name of the Lord, stand in front of the 9 foot 9 giants that oppose and that face the kingdom of God and bring down the strongholds of the enemy, that your name may be glorified and that you may be honored here on earth, that your kingdom may come and your will may be done just like it's being done in heaven. So Lord, I pray again that you'll work in the hearts of every one of these young people. We who are older, Lord, help us to take our place. Help us, O Lord Jesus, to be good leaders and examples. Help us, Lord, to not cower in fear and run. And we pray, Lord, that we might, in the name of the Lord, take the victories. There's a race that we must run, and there are victories to be won. So, Lord, by your power, keep us true and help us to fulfill in all the will of God. Bless us the rest of this day, Lord, as we're let loose to run and to have fun or just enjoy the outdoors. We pray, Lord, that you give us good times of fellowship and a good afternoon. May your presence continue to be with us. Prepare our hearts for this evening, Lord, as we again have the opportunity to seek your face. Be with us, we pray. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. See you again. So that's what that is?
Last time we messed up, so hopefully we'll get it right this time.
I never saw guys like that before.
Yeah.
I gotta think.
Right this time.